first scripture reading is taken from Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 7 in the Old Testament, and that can be found on page 487 of the Pew Bibles. Page 487. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with the live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." This is the word of the Lord. Our second reading for today is taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 12. This can be found on page 683 of the Pew Bibles. Page 683. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of the righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord.
Our brother, Edwin Tay, Dr. Edwin Tay, needs no introduction, so may I just invite him to the pulpit?
Shall we come to God in prayer this morning? O Lord, our God, we come to you feeling the need to hear your voice again. We ask you to address us this morning as you have addressed your disciples on the mount. May your word become to us life and breath, and may we receive them with joy. So speak to us this morning, for we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 12, which was just read to us, is popularly called Beatitudes. The term Beatitudes comes from Beatus, which is a Latin word, and it is the translation, the Latin translation of the English blessed or blessed. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus addresses one major concern, the character of Christians. And this is what the sermon this morning is about. But before I go into the details of verses 3 to 12, I want to call your attention to a point that is of quite significant point in this opening section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Pastor Boy pointed out last week that in Matthew's Gospel, the picture of Jesus that Matthew presents is that of a king. Now, this is an extremely important point. And one of the ways Matthew labors to make this point known is through the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven is not referring to a geographical space, like 235 Tolak Ayer Street or number 61 Wishart Road, but it refers to the rule of God in the lives of His people. So don't think spatially or geographically when you hear the phrases, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. But think in terms of actual people, people like ourselves here this morning, and people in whom God rules. This is what the kingdom of heaven refers to, the rule of God in the lives of His people. When John the Baptist and Jesus began their ministries, they did not open their sermons with a joke or a story, but they opened their preaching with a call to repentance. And the call is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And we find this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, and chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew makes it clear at the start of his gospel that the reason why men and women are to repent is because the kingdom of God is near. Now, if I were to paraphrase what John the Baptist and Jesus were preaching, it would probably go something like this: clean up the mess in your life. Clean it up because the king has come to begin his rule. And it is precisely this message, this kingly summons of Jesus to repentance, that drew the crowds to him. And this morning, Jesus is drawing us to himself again. He's calling us to himself. And he's summoning us as we listen to the exposition of what he said. Now, some people have taken the Sermon on the Mount as a kind of ethical textbook. They compare it with different kinds of religious and philosophical teachings on ethics. And they speak of how exalted the ethical teachings are in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And they compare it with such and such religious texts or philosophical texts as well. But if you ask them, will you then follow the teachings of Christ? They may say, well, I'll see. Or maybe I'll apply some bits of it, but not the whole bulk of the sermon. And these are real responses to Christ that has been given in the history of mankind. But they are not the proper kind of response. As our King, Jesus is not discoursing with us this morning about the pros and the cons of what he says in the sermon or in the Beatitudes. He's not discussing an issue and asking us for an opinion about it. He is speaking in his capacity and in his authority as our supreme and sovereign King. And so the question that confronts us this morning as we begin our exposition of the Beatitudes is this: will we submit to the authority of Jesus or will we not? Do we recognize the fact that we are people under the orders of Christ? Do we recognize that what he says is final and not for negotiation? And what we get in the Beatitudes is the kingly declaration of Jesus that concerns who we are as Christians and how we are to live. And the question on the authority of Jesus ought to be on the forefront of our minds as we read Matthew chapter 5 to 7. If we do not see the importance of this point, then we have missed the gravity of what is spoken here. I'll return again to this point at the end of the sermon, but I simply want to reiterate this extremely crucial point at the start of this sermon. In the Beatitudes, our Lord gives us the definitive description of the people whom he governs and rules as king. And there are two broad areas to note in our Lord's definition of the Christian's character. The first has to do with ourselves, the way we are in relation to ourselves. And the second has to do with the way we are in relation to others. So you will notice that I have divided this morning's sermon into these two broad categories. Firstly, the character of a Christian in relation to himself. This can be found in verses 3 to 5. And secondly, the character of a Christian in relation to others, verses 6 to 12. And on this second point, I have further divided it into two sub-points. The way we treat others, verses 6 to 9, and the way others will treat us, verses 10 to 12. Now, if you think about it, this is quite a comprehensive way of describing the character of a Christian. Christians are not separatists who have nothing to do with the world, but neither are Christians without self-awareness and self-identity. Christians are people who are aware of who they are and who are deeply engaged with others in this world. So what Jesus teaches here is therefore not something abstract or theoretical, but he is talking about something that we can't avoid as human beings, human relationships. And isn't it true that in the life of a Christian, it is actually human relationships that pose the greatest challenge? You know, it is quite easy for us in the church to do our own little thing by ourselves. But once you begin to work with people in committees and in ministries, that's where the problem begins, isn't it? Serving God in the church is difficult and draining because we are not dealing with things, but with people. And people have different personalities. They respond and react to situations differently. But because it is people whom we are dealing with, Christian service can be the most rewarding experience as well. We encourage people, and we are encouraged by them as well. We rejoice and we weep with people, not with things. So it seems to me that our Lord cuts to the chase and he deals directly with the thing that matters, the way Christians are in our relationships. So let's consider the first division, the character of a Christian in relation to ourselves, verses 3 to 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. These are the three Beatitudes that relate directly to the Christian. To be poor in spirit is to feel a profound sense of spiritual poverty. When we confess that we are in need of God, that we are unable to go on in life without Him, that is an expression of spiritual poverty. To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy before God. This deep sense of insufficiency and of the need for God cannot be created on our own. It comes about from our encounter with God, or more accurately, when God confronts us. When we have truly encountered God in His utter holiness, we will find that we may not even be able to stand in His presence. And this has been the experience of godly men and women throughout the history of the church. Now, why is that so? Because the piercing light of God's holiness exposes the true condition of our hearts, that it is full of filth and sin, repulsive to everything that God stands for. And in that moment of encounter with God, we become aware that we are people under the weight of His judgment and wrath. And if not for our Lord Jesus Christ, we will not be able to face God and live. We know what poverty of spirit is when we know what it means as sinful creatures to tremble in the presence of a holy God. And there is only one thing we can do when God comes to us in His infinite and utter holiness, and that is to moan, to grieve for our sins and to cry out for mercy. This is a quality that Jesus highlights in the second Beatitudes. Blessed are they who mourn. And the order here is important. It is the poor in spirit who will mourn. If you have never felt that there is nothing you can do to save yourself from divine judgment, you will not know what it means to moan and to cry for mercy. I've deliberately chosen the opening verses of Isaiah 6 to be read earlier because it illustrates so well the connection between these first two Beatitudes. Isaiah, we are told, saw the Lord sitting upon the throne high and lifted. he saw the seraphims flying and crying to each other and calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." He felt the earth shake and he heard the voice of God speaking to him. What an awesome and fearful scene it was. Isaiah knew that he was in the presence of the holy God. And this God is upon his throne and he is ready to judge and to rule. Now, what was Isaiah's response? Did he stand up to God and discuss theology with him? No. He felt that he couldn't bear to be in the presence of God because of God's overwhelming holiness. And he could only moan, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live and dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When the writer to the Hebrews tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, remember the experience of Isaiah. When we are in the holy presence of God, we do not stand and look up to God in arrogant defiance. No, we fall down on our knees and we look down in humility. That is the proper posture of spiritual poverty and of mourning. And the Christian is a person who is familiar with this posture of heart. But the Christian also knows that God doesn't leave him to tremble in fear of divine judgment. For the Christian knows the reality of the promises in the first two Beatitudes. They shall be comforted. And theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God humbles us before he exalts us. He breaks us before he makes us whole. And he executes his law before he lavishes his grace. This is how God works. And this is the order of divine things. And so I find much wisdom in the words of Thomas Watson, a Puritan preacher who lived in the 17th century. And he says this: "Observe that God keeps his best wine till last. First, he prescribes mourning for sin, and then sets out the wine of consolation. The devil does the opposite. He shows the best first, and he keeps the worst for the last." How true, isn't it? So the question I want to ask is this: are you poor in spirit? Have you ever felt spiritual bankruptcy in your life before? Do you know what it means to mourn? And have you grieved deeply over your sins? If you are a Christian, you will be familiar with these things. If you are poor in spirit and know the grief that your sins bring, then you will know the quality in the third beatitude as well: meekness. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Christians are people who are meek because they are deeply conscious of their spiritual poverty and sin. Without the experience of the first two Beatitudes, it is not possible for a person to be meek. But meekness is a quality that's not easy to explain. And this is because it is not confined to a single descriptor, but is the sum of several descriptions. When we describe a man as gentle, patient, considerate, and humble, we are saying that this man is meek. We cannot reduce meekness to any one of these adjectives. A meek person is a person who is characterized by all of them: gentleness, patience, thoughtfulness, and humility. And we must not make the mistake of thinking that to be meek is to be without backbone or to be a weakling who is trampled upon by others. Actually, some of the greatest men in the Bible have been described by this adjective, meek. Think of Abraham. He was extremely deferential to his nephew Lot over the choice of land. He could simply have asserted his status as Lot's uncle and chose the land first. That's Abraham's right. But he forego his rights, and that's meekness. Or think of Moses. He is described as a man who is very meek, more than all the men that were on the face of the earth. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Above all, think of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Matthew 11, 29. As our King, Jesus tells us in the Beatitudes that we are to be like Him. Jesus is meek, and so His subjects and His disciples are to be meek as well. But you know, meekness is not a quality that the world likes or promotes, but it is one that the world despises. The world wants us to be aggressive, to fight for our rights, to be concerned with our career advancement more than the advancement of others. And if we have to trample upon others, so be it. You know, since I came back to Singapore, I had to travel on the MRT every morning during rush hour and in the evening as well. And I have been tempted time and again to be aggressive. If not, I can't find a seat in the MRT. You know, but Jesus stands against this tide. He declares that Christians are to be radically different. They are to be poor in spirit, they are to mourn, and they are to be meek. And these are all the qualities of the Christian's character in relation to himself. That's the first division in the Beatitudes. And we come now to the second, the character of a Christian in relation to others. Now, what stands out in this second section of the Beatitudes is the concept of righteousness. It is the only trait of a Christian that is repeated by Jesus in the list of the Beatitudes. We first encounter it in verse 6. It gets repeated in verse 10. And sandwiched between verses 6 and 10 are the rest of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. All these are expressions of the Christian's righteousness. And so the key to understanding this second part of the Beatitudes is to grasp the meaning of the word righteousness. When that becomes clear, we will begin to see how the qualities of the Beatitudes connect with each other. So what does righteousness mean then? Well, in the Bible, it can mean three things. Firstly, the Bible sometimes speaks of the righteousness that God provides for us in Christ. The righteousness that God provides for us in Christ. It is a righteousness that does not originate with us, but with God. And we find this understanding of righteousness in the letters of Paul, for instance. It is sometimes called the imputed righteousness of Christ. It is described as imputed, or in some translations, reckoned to us or credited to us, because we do not have it on our own. Neither is it something that we can earn by our good works. God provides this righteousness for us out of His free grace. He gives it to us on the basis of the obedience of Christ to the demands of God's law on our behalf. Now, we don't have time to explore this, but if you wish to trace up this meaning of righteousness, you can find this type of righteousness in Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 25. When Jesus speaks of hungering and thirsting for righteousness and of being persecuted for righteousness' sake, he's not primarily referring to imputed righteousness. But he's referring to two other kinds of righteousness that the Bible talks about. The righteousness that God produces in us, that's the second, and the righteousness that God prescribes in society, that's the third. The righteousness that God produces in us and the righteousness that God prescribes in society. Now, these two other types of righteousness are sometimes called moral righteousness and social righteousness. Now, let me try to explain them as simply as I can. And I want to spend some time on this particular issue because it is important for our understanding of the Beatitudes. I'll be stretching you a little, but try to stay with me on this point. In order to become a Christian, we need the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's the only way we are able to stand before God and be accepted by Him. But after we become Christians, God continues to work in our lives, making us conform more and more to His will. Be it in our thoughts or behavior or our speech, the way we make decisions, our treatment of our family, friends and enemies, in all these areas of our lives, God transforms us increasingly into the likeness of His Son. This is that moral righteousness that God produces in us. But as we live out our lives in the world as Christians, it is inevitable that we encounter injustices, oppression, and suffering. And God is deeply concerned about these things. He is concerned about the oppression of the poor, the plight of the widow and the orphans. God is deeply concerned about integrity in business transactions and justice in the courts of law. And all these things have to do with the righteousness that God prescribes in society. Now, we read about these concerns throughout the Bible, but especially in the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. And just as God is deeply concerned about moral and social righteousness, so the Christian is to be deeply concerned about these things. Listen again to the description of Jesus. Christians are people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I fear that this is the very quality that has the greatest danger of being ignored in our church. Now, why do I say this? Well, because we are an affluent community. And very few of us here know what it means to hunger and to thirst. Perhaps some among the older generations do, but most of us don't today. And Jesus is not referring here to the experience of our stomachs when they rumble off if we haven't had our breakfast and we are late for lunch. And He's not talking about the experience in our throats after we have gone jogging or we have been walking under the sun for a while and we feel that our throats begin to dry up. The hunger and the thirst here is real, genuine hunger and thirst. And even as I speak, there are many in the world this morning who has never known what it's like to have a decent, satisfying meal. There are people whose throats are perpetually dry for lack of drinking water. That's the kind of hunger and thirst that Jesus is talking about. A deep, intense longing to be satisfied. And Jesus says Christians are people who hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God. As a church, are we hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Now let's get practical here. How much of our church budget goes to the relief of the poor, the needy, the disadvantaged, and the hungry? And if we have excess funds, what is the first thing that we think of in consideration of what to do with the funds? Is it the benefit of others outside the church who needs these funds desperately? Or is it for ourselves to enjoy? The theme of our 120th anniversary celebration is called to be a blessing. And it is my personal prayer that in all our considerations of how we are to be a blessing to others, we will seriously consider this beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This ought to be a distinctive mark of our church, if indeed we are Christians. If we hunger and thirst for the righteousness that God produces in us, and the righteousness that God prescribes in society, we will be people who will act in mercy to the despised and the marginalized in our society. We will seek to be peacemakers in a world filled with prejudices, violence, and war. And we will do all these without hypocrisy, but with purity of heart, because they arise from a deep longing to see the righteousness of God maintained in the world. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the pure in heart. These are the expressions of our deep and intense longing for the righteousness of God. And we come now to the final beatitude in verses 10 to 12. It is a very sobering beatitude because it has to do with the persecution of Christians. If length of treatment is an indication of importance, then this last beatitude is extremely important. Jesus took pains to elaborate on this beatitude where he did not do so for all the rest. And its importance lies in the fact that being persecuted for righteousness' sake is the ultimate test of whether we are Christians and living our lives as Christians ought to. Jesus said, "No disciple is greater than his master." And Jesus was persecuted for the sake of the righteousness of God. He was supremely merciful and meek. There was no hypocrisy or a vengeful spirit in his heart. And until his dying breath, his heart was pure, filled only with the love of his Father. And he sought to make peace between God and men. For all these, he was despised, he was mocked, and eventually crucified on that cruel cross. If our Lord was persecuted for righteousness' sake, we, his disciples and his subjects, ought to expect persecution as well. The way of Christ is the way of the cross, and the way of the followers of Christ is the way of the cross as well. "If anyone would come after me," Jesus says, "he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Matthew 16:24. And elsewhere he says, "You do not belong to the world." He's speaking to his disciples. "But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." John 15:19-20. You know, we mustn't soften the meaning of taking up the cross and following Christ. The plain meaning of taking up the cross is to be persecuted as Christ was persecuted, even to the point of death, if it should come to that. That's what the cross is. It's a symbol of suffering and death. And taking up the cross is not simply about going through the stressors of Christian ministry. It is to walk the path of righteousness and therefore the path of persecution for righteousness' sake. If we are Christians, we will be deeply conscious of our spiritual poverty. We will grieve and moan for how we have sinned against God and against men. And we will be characterized by meekness. These are our distinctive traits in relation to ourselves. And if we are Christians, we will hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God. And that hunger and thirst will drive us to act in mercy to the underprivileged, to make peace in a world filled with hatred, and to do all these with a pure heart. But as we seek to express our longing for God's righteousness, we will be persecuted and mocked, just as our Lord was. And that's the character of a Christian in relation to others. I'm nearing the end of the sermon, and I want to end with just 2 points of application. And the first is this: how should we respond to the Beatitudes? And the first response is repentance. I call your attention again to the royal summons of Christ our King. "Repent," he says, "for the kingdom of heaven is near." Perhaps some of us here this morning have been resisting the rule of our Lord Jesus in your life. And if truth be told, we have shamed the name of Christ through our actions and our words. Instead of being meek, we have been arrogant and full of ourselves. Instead of being a peacemaker, we have been the very source of antagonism in our own family. Instead of acting with purity of heart, we have acted in hypocrisy in our politicking in the church. And the call of Christ to us this morning is to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Clean up the mess in your life and allow Christ to rule in your life again. And the second application is this: rejoice. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, says our Lord. Perhaps some of you here this morning are suffering for the sake of Christ. And I may not know your circumstances, but there is one thing I know that the Lord Jesus wants you to do. And that is cling on to the promises in the Beatitudes. And Jesus says to you this morning, you will be comforted. You will be satisfied and filled. You will be shown mercy. You will be called the sons and the daughters of God. You will possess the kingdom of heaven, and perhaps the greatest of all, you will see God. And so press on and be faithful to Christ. He will vindicate you. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. These are the infallible words of your King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him and believe in His promises, for He who promised is faithful. Let us bow now for a brief time of reflection on the words of our Lord. O Lord God, we come to you this morning having nothing to plead and only being able to cling to our Lord Jesus Christ, because we come to you as unrighteous men and women standing before your judgment. But as your people, we come to you as people who have that promise of eternal life as well. And while we are on the face, walking on the face of this earth, Lord, you have promised your presence to be with us and your word to instruct us and guide us. We give thanks for speaking to us this morning, and we ask that those of us who are feeling the tugging of your spirit in our hearts this morning will respond to you in obedience. Help us to be courageous, to change our lives if we have to set our wrongs right, and to come again under the rule of our King. And so bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.